Well, good evening. Good evening. I hope you brought your Bibles. If you would, please turn to the book of Daniel. We are making a clean run on all the major prophets. No Jeremiah and Lamentations, but if you stay awake long enough, maybe we'll slip a couple of minutes in there for that. We're going to be in Daniel chapter 1, a familiar story for everybody. But we're going to take a look at some things that we can learn from Daniel and eating vegetables and water. And by the way, I as a kid never learned one thing about eating vegetables and water, because I tried to avoid those things as often as possible. But we will talk about them. The growth that this congregation enjoys is God's work. And everything that we do here, and there's so many different people that lead songs and clean buildings and go on and on and on, and I think clearly the growth that we've had can be tied directly to our ordering ourselves according to the scriptures with the elders and deacons. But never forget God's role in that. Never forget your part in it, right? None of us should sit back and say, well, I'm not going to do anything and just let God do all the work. That's not what Paul said. He said he planted, Apollos watered, and God gave the increase. So please plant, please water. But let's always praise our Lord for the any benefits that we have here. Amen?
Amen.
I didn't know that it was going to be Luke reading from 2 Chronicles. It always entertains me because it never fails that someone will have one of those verses with all the king's names. Truman seems to get them for some reason. That's not on purpose. Jehoiakim, I don't know if that's right or not. That's just the way I'm saying it. He was the king when Nebuchadnezzar came to power in Babylon, and Nebuchadnezzar was the king of the Babylonians. The Babylonians captured the southern kingdom of Judah, took them away into captivity. This is one of those things, by the way, that we can know pretty well by date. When you get back to Moses' time, Abraham's time, people can guess, but no one can really lay in a date and say, this is when this happens. But as we begin to get closer to the time of the major prophets, by the way, as we get to the second half of the rulers of Israel, we run into other historical figures that are dated in history. Hezekiah, the king of Judah, is mentioned in a couple of different secular places. So we know that we have a record not only of him from the Bible, but we have a secular record as well. Jehoiakim is that way, as is Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar was considered to be the greatest king of all time at the time that he reigned. And this is the king that we have in Daniel chapter 1. Daniel is taken away in the first of three different captivities. If you've ever studied the dates in Daniel, you know why I'm not going to talk about them tonight. Because the dates in Daniel are very difficult to ascertain, and people have different opinions about them. So we're just going to read and see what we can find out from Daniel. And part of this lesson I stole from a man named Shane Scott. A friend of mine told me that when I walk, I should take a Bluetooth and listen to other preachers. That's great advice, by the way. I have my Bible app and other preachers. And I'm stealing a little bit of this lesson from Shane. This is not going to get him any monetary value, but at least it's going to get him some credit. He did a lesson called Two Different Ways to Leave Your House. And he was talking about young people. And he talked about the prodigal son. And he also talked about this lesson. And it gave me a little bit of some fresh insight into what we're talking about. So hopefully tonight we're benefited by what is said. Let's begin by reading the first two verses and notice how these match up with what Brother Luke read to us from 2 Chronicles 36. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, and some of the vessels of the house of God, and he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Now, if you're familiar with Daniel, you know that these vessels are going to show back up. Nebuchadnezzar's son, Belshazzar, is going to throw a feast, a decadent, drunken, whoring feast. And guess what he's going to use for food? He's going to use these very golden instruments brought from the temple of Jehovah God in Jerusalem. So Nebuchadnezzar takes these items and puts them into his treasury. Now you'll notice, for those of you who've studied these things, the temple at Jerusalem is not destroyed yet. If you'd like to go read the last chapter of 2 Kings or 2 Chronicles, you'll find all these different items of precious metal and stone that are brought back to Babylon. This is just a few small things in comparison, but they are important. Because if I'm Nebuchadnezzar, whose God is it in Israel? The pagans of the time did not view it as Jehovah God, God of all the creation. They thought, I have a God and you have a God and so on and so forth. So for Nebuchadnezzar to essentially take things from, in his way of thinking, your God, and come and possess them and put them in the storage facility of his God would be a way of him trying to say, I'm greater than your God. Okay? So this would be a public show of trying to say, I'm greater than you, and because I'm greater than you, my little g God is greater than you. So all these things that may get by us in the first couple of verses are interesting. Now, the next thing, I never noticed this. You always notice things when you go back and read. This is one of the longest run-on sentences in the history of mankind. Three verses. We'll break it down a little bit and talk about it. But Daniel is one of the nobility. We know that from the next couple of verses we're going to read. Daniel is one of the nobility. He's a good-looking guy. He's a smart guy. He's been brought into captivity. And if I'm Nebuchadnezzar, I want the best of every nation, right? If you got a smart guy, there's no racial prejudice in this way in Nebuchadnezzar. If you got a smart Jew, bring him in. Let's see if we can make some use of him. So this is what the king of Babylon does, beginning in verse 3. So I'm in Daniel chapter 1, and now we're going to read following verse 3. Okay, it says, then the king commanded Ashpenaz, and I don't know how to say that, commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both the royal family and the nobility. Now let me show you where this sentence starts. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel. You see where it says people of Israel there? We don't get to the end of this sentence until all the way down there at the bottom of verse 4. So the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel. Now, these are just lists of to describe them, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance, and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace. We haven't got to the point yet. And finally, he says, to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food the king ate and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. Among them were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Now, how many of you recognize those names and who that is? It's all in my brain, no matter how many times I've tried to learn it, I go with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These are the Jewish names of those men. Among them were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, the tribe of Judah. The chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar, Hananiah he called Shadrach, Mishael he called Meshach, and Azariah he called Abednego. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. So here we go. And I got interested in this because you see all these things about education. You might think to yourself, these are ancient people. Did they really have education in the way that we think of it? They actually did. And we know that because of a place called Nineveh. If you were awake during your introduction to Western civilization class in college, you learned about Ashurbanipal. Ashurbanipal was a king of Assyria who reigned in Nineveh, and he had a library. We know this because the library has been found. And that library goes back to about the year 650 B.C. We're at about 600 B.C. This library had 30,000 books in it. 30,000. The reason you remember this is from the Epic of Gilgamesh. You remember some of you studying about that in school. The Epic of Gilgamesh was found in the library at Nineveh of Ashurbanipal, king of Assyria. I just passed a quiz for somebody. So we know they had this kind of education. You may think back in ancient times and think, well, what did they have to know? They had a lot to know. They had languages to know. They had literature. They had mathematics. never sleep on these ancient peoples. They were not dummies. We have two great advantages over the people of ancient times: electricity and the internal combustion engine. Otherwise, in many ways, we're not as educated as they were, right? We have recency bias. We all like to think because we have cars and airplanes, we're smarter than all those people. But in many ways, we were not. But verse 8 is where I want to begin. Daniel was a young man far from home. Daniel was a young man far from home. And this is where Brother Shane was using this point in his lesson, because he was talking about people going off to college. I have always thought of it. We don't really have any, I don't think we've got any active, well, Josh. Other than Josh, and forgive me, he's not with us tonight, Stipsitz, we don't have any active duty military here with us, I don't believe. But for years we did. We had a lot of them. And you know what they did a lot from 2001 till about 2011? They deployed all the time. I mean, some of these poor guys were gone 3 out of 5, 4 out of 7 years. Imagine that for just a moment. They weren't gone to Knoxville. They weren't gone to Memphis. They were gone across the world, 15 months at a time. And I would always think of Daniel and of Joseph, and we'll talk about that, because it's got to be easy to get over in Afghanistan and to forget that there is a God, to almost have this same idea that Nebuchadnezzar had, that, well, back in Clarksville, we've got God, but over here, that God's not here. We're over in the land of this other God. And even if they didn't think it consciously, there would be this idea, I'm away from everybody I know. Who's going to know what I do? It's problematic. For those of you who have families in that environment or around, what percentage of families survived 01 to 2011 in the military? I don't know. It was awful. It was terrible. It happened to us here at this congregation. Daniel is a perfect example for this. He is a young man far from home. And notice what it says here about what he decided. We talk about this in football, about sticking a foot in the ground. You do that for two reasons: A, to ground yourself, or to make a cut. You make a decision, you stick your foot in the ground, and you go. Daniel stuck his foot in the ground. Look at the first three words of verse 8. But Daniel resolved. Daniel resolved. Daniel knew he was in a bad spot. He knew he was in a foreign country. He knew he was in the presence of the most powerful king in the history of the world. But he resolved to do what is right, to not defile himself. If you're going to have to go to Afghanistan or Iraq or Kuwait or wherever you have to go, you're going to have to make the decision that you're going to resolve to do what is right. And look to men like Daniel as examples. He resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or the wine he drank. Joseph, in Genesis chapter 39, makes a similar decision. I've always thought of Joseph with an added little bit of sympathy here. Because not only is he far from home, why is he far from home? Because his family has sold him into slavery. His own brothers have sent him away. He has to be mad at God. He has to be mad at his family. He has to think, everything in my life has turned its back on me. I'm going to turn my back on everything in my life. He would have, within our human judgment, he would have been right to do so. Yeah. I guarantee if Joseph had friends in that period of time and he tells them the story about his coat of many colors and his dreams and being sent away into captivity and all those things, and now he's in this foreign land and he's trying to describe to him Jehovah God, don't you know those friends said, man, why are you putting your faith in that? That's turned its back on you. But Joseph resolved. Turn to Genesis chapter 39, verse 6. We're familiar with this text. Joseph, through the providence of God, has risen to be number two in the household of the man who basically was the local jailer, the captain of the guard. And Joseph, the Bible tells us clearly that God blesses him. And through the blessing to Joseph, Potiphar's house is blessed. So Potiphar puts this young man Joseph in charge of his house. That means everything but his wife. Joseph was good looking. The Bible says that. Look at verse 6. Genesis 39, we'll begin reading in verse 6. Always helps if I'm in 39 instead of 40. It says, so he left all that he had in Joseph's charge, that he there would be Potiphar. And because of him, he had no concern about anything but the food he ate. Now, Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. Joseph was good looking. I think we think of the Bible sometimes as a book that's so holy that it doesn't address reality. That is absolutely not the case. The Bible gives you the unvarnished truth of things. Joseph was a good-looking young man. And the attraction that's going to occur is going to come directly from that. Verse 7, and after a time, his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, lie with me, have sexual relations with me, have an affair with me. This is base sexual appetite. This is the lust of the flesh exposed. Now remember, Joseph, does he have his family to rely on? He's hundreds of miles away. Who worships Jehovah God there? Nobody. He has nowhere to not go to church to. He's off on his own. She says, lie with me. But he refused and said to his master's wife, now this is key, behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in his house, and he has put everything that he has in my charge. He is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except yourself, because you're his wife. If you're not familiar with this sentence, get familiar with it. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Joseph and Daniel were young men far from home. Far from everything they knew religiously, far from everybody that they knew, but they had faith that there was a God and that they should follow him and that what God said to do was right and what God said to do not to do was wrong. So Joseph resolves. What does he resolve? The Bible tells us he resolves not to defile himself. Now some of this we understand, some of we don't, because what are we talking about here? We're talking about food and wine. And in thinking about that on the outside, you might say to yourself, we all have bad days. In thinking of this situation, we might say Daniel is concerned with his physical appearance. He's on keto, and he doesn't want to break it. Keto, paleo, other words with O that are diets. Clearly, you see, I am not a man who knows these things. But it's tempting to read this chapter and think, well, Daniel's just concerned about his physical appearance. He wants to be buff. He wants to be at weight when he goes for that UFC fight or whatever. I don't know. So we tend to think of it as vegetables and water, healthy food, versus wine and meat, unhealthy food. That's not what it's about. God is in the food. God is in the food for Daniel, because Daniel is a Jew. Daniel is of the nation of Israel. Jews have been told what they can and cannot eat. And Jews have been told what they can and cannot eat, cannot touch. Do you think the king of Babylon is concerned with these things? No, he is not. So Daniel is concerned about clean and unclean food. Look back at verse 5 of Daniel chapter 1. Daniel chapter 1 and verse 5. It says there, the king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. Now, if I'm the king, this is a great favor he's done. These are slaves. These are conquered peoples. I mean, he has no responsibility to them, no reason at all to favor them, yet he does. That's part of what makes Daniel's resolve here so important. Daniel, it is more important for Daniel to please God and eat clean food and avoid unclean food than it is to take the favor of the strongest man in the world. I'm telling you guys, I don't think I'd do it. I'm just going to be real with you. We can all stand up here and say, well, I'd just go right off into that fiery furnace. I hope and pray that we would. And we all need to pray and work for that goal. But odds are probably not. Yet Daniel does. Daniel does because the word of God has instructed him, has been a light to his path, and what he should eat and should not eat. Deuteronomy chapter 14, verse 3. Deuteronomy chapter 14, verse 3. You shall not eat any abomination. These are the animals you may eat: the ox, the sheep, the goat, the deer, the gazelle, roebuck, wild goat, ibex, antelope, mountain sheep, every animal that parts the hoof and has the hoof cloven in two and chews the cud, among the animals you may eat. Yet of those who chew the cud or have their hoof cloven, you shall not eat these: the camel, the hare, the rock badger, because they chew the cud but do not part the hoof, are unclean for you. And the pig, because it parts the hoof but does not chew the cud, is unclean for you. Their flesh you shall not eat, their carcasses you shall not touch. Now, I can't tell you what every one of those words mean in there. Some of those animals, we're not sure who what are or not. But at Daniel's time, they would have. Also, their prohibition was against shellfish. They couldn't eat shrimp or lobster. So you know Nebuchadnezzar's role in surf and turf, right? Because he and Cole Sage have the same ordering habits. My son, Cole Sage, who I love very dearly, if you don't know what the most expensive thing is on the menu, Cole can find it without the numbers. We were at a restaurant in Atlanta, and we walk in there, and this little rascal, there's a little board, you know, the little board, chalkboard that they've got up there? Surf and turf, you know, special. You know what special means? Don't ask the price. If you're asking, you're wrong. And little Cole Sage, 18 years old, that's what he wants. Well, you know Nebuchadnezzar is rolling with some shrimp and some lobster tail. That's just happening. But to Daniel, these are unclean things. These are worth dying for. Think about that for just a moment. This is worth dying for. Luckily for us today, and this is where the lesson may diverge a little bit from what you've heard about in others, I thought it would be worth taking a lick at the fact that we are no longer bound by these dietary restrictions. Acts chapter 10 tells us this. And this story of Peter and the Cornelius has just popped into just everything we've done over the last couple of weeks. But Acts chapter 10, and I mentioned this in passing, and I tell you why we're going to read it. Several times I've said, you know the vision Peter had where he has the sheet, okay? And I've been getting a lot of this in Bible class lately. This is the, I'm either scared, either I think Jason has lost his mind, or I don't get what he's saying, look. So, let's slow down and read what we've talked about. Acts chapter 10, Peter is at a man's house. He goes up on the roof. He's hungry, and when you're hungry, you dream about food. Verse 10, and he became hungry and wanted something to eat. And while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance and saw the heavens open. Now, here's the vision. And something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him, rise, Peter, kill and eat. Now, Peter here responds like a good Jew, like Daniel does. He says, by no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. The voice came to him a second time, what God has made clean, do not call common. This happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven. So this is the vision of Peter and the sheets and the unclean animals. And Peter answers correctly and says, Lord, I'm not going to make myself unclean by eating these animals. This is the same thing Daniel was doing. Luckily for us, you heard the second to the last verse. Because God says, what he has made clean, let no man call unclean. Mark chapter 7, verse 18 and 19 says it a little more plainly, if you want to know where this is. Because this is the kind of thing people like to talk about, is the fact that they like to say that the God of the Old Testament, the God of the New Testament are different or whatever the case may be. And that's just not true at all. So in Mark chapter 7, verse 18 and 19, we have a little comment here, inspired comment on what Jesus says about food. Mark chapter 7 is where Jesus is talking about the fact that traditions of men are not binding, but the law of the Lord is. And in that, he's talking about the food that goes into a man and whether it defiles him or not. Verse 18, it reads like this. Let me back up to verse 18. And he said to them, then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach and is expelled. Thus he declared all foods clean. So between Mark chapter 7 and Acts chapter 10, can we eat shrimp? Yes. Let me answer that for you quickly. Yes, yes, I can have shrimp or lobster and or steak. Pork chops, for that matter. And I know I'm making a little bit of light of this, but I want you to understand something. Had those verses not been in our Bible, right, we would be in the same spot Daniel would. And we would have to tell the king, no, I can't defile myself in that way. So Daniel is a young man far from home. How is he going to resist these temptations? He's going to resolve. What is he going to do? He's going to follow the word of God, not to defile himself with clean and unclean food. But there's one more aspect of this food thing that I want to pay attention to, and that is that it is social. Now that may not seem to make a lot of sense, but bear with me for just a minute. Eating is social interaction. The Bible has quite to say about quite a bit to say about who we eat with. And one of the problems in eating with a pagan is you don't know where their food comes from. And in Nebuchadnezzar's case, one of the things Daniel was afraid of is not just the uncleanliness of the animals, but of the fact that Nebuchadnezzar almost certainly had sacrificed these animals to his little G god. So to eat Nebuchadnezzar's food would be to eat food sacrificed to an idol. And Daniel doesn't want to do that. So he says he's not going to. Look at Exodus 34:15 for just a second. Exodus chapter 34 and 15. The writer here, Moses, is telling us of other things, not to follow after the gods of the Canaanites, but not to have social interaction with the Canaanites, not to intermarry. It's not that God thought that these people were bad in and of themselves, although they were sinful and idol worshipers. But what happens if I make friends of idol worshipers? What happens if I marry an idol worshiper? What happens if I eat a lot with an idol worshiper? What happens if I eat food I know my idol worshiping friend has offered in sacrifice to an idol? This is what Moses is talking about in Exodus 34:15. Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and when they whore after their gods and sacrifice to their gods, and you are invited, you eat of his sacrifice. Not only would it be unclean, but you would be lending credence to his God. You're participating in his sacrifice. Did you ever think of that? Now you may say to yourself, well, thankfully we don't have that kind of modern day problem. Eh, we kind of do. Let's say somebody that I know wants to go get drunk. They want to party. It's New Year's Eve, whatever the case is. They want to have a good time. They want to tie one on. They ask me, hey, would you mind being my DD? Be my designated driver. Drive me around all these bars so I don't drive, so I don't get in a wreck. Now, on one level, that seems honorable, right? But what am I really doing? I'm participating. I'm facilitating even their sinful interactions. What happens if my buddy gets drunk and gets somebody pregnant? What happens if my buddy gets drunk, if my girl buddy gets drunk and goes off some other guy's drunk and something bad happens? Think it doesn't happen? Think again. So you may read this kind of text and go, well, we don't have anything to do with that. Well, we do. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Eating is social interaction. One of the ways that Daniel would have defiled himself would have been participating in that social interaction with the king. He wouldn't have been eating in the king's presence, but he would be eating the king's things. He would be giving his credence to those things. What does 2 Corinthians 6 say about our friends, about those that we hang around? Can they make a difference in our life? Verse 14, 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Now that's a false god. That's an idol. Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. if I associate all the time with sinful people, guess what I'm going to become in some way? I'll be like them. There's no doubt about this, by the way. The way that I sound when I talk is because I'm around other people. Do you know that if you were to move away to some foreign country like Kentucky or... just making sure everybody's awake out there. If you were to move to Wisconsin for 5 years, do you know what would happen to you, whether you liked it or not? You'd start talking like that. You'd have a lot more cheese in your diet. We do what we're around. This is just reality. So when Paul says here, don't associate with the things of a false god, he means it. Let's read the rest of the text. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them. I will be their God. They shall be my people. Therefore, in other words, because we have God with us, where I go, God goes. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing, that I will welcome you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. One of the reasons Daniel did not participate in the food, yes, was because it was probably not kosher or clean, but also because it would be to participate in whatever wild bacchanalian feast the king of Babylon engaged in. And let me just tell you something right now. If I'm king of Babylon, there's going to be some bacchanalia. Because am I beholden to Jehovah God and all your morality? Nope. Am I the most powerful man in the world? Yep. What do you think I'm doing with that wine and that food? What do you think's going on with that wine and food that comes from my table to you? For Daniel, it would be to participate in some way in that. And he would not do it. So let's ask ourselves these questions. If we're far away from home, do we still understand that there's a God? Do we understand that wherever we go, God goes? And even if we're far away from home, will we resolve to do what is right? Will we stick our foot in the ground? Will we say that as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord? Daniel did. That's how he was able to overcome these things. Will we know enough about what pleases God to know the difference between clean and unclean food? Do I know what God wants me to do? The Word of God is not my beliefs. I don't read the Word of God so I can learn what I think. I read the Word of God to learn what God thinks. Do I know what He thinks about what I'm doing? And then finally, who am I around? With whom am I associating? Who am I interacting with? Am I being built up and encouraged in the Lord? Or am I participating with, in, and facilitating sinful activity? I love 1 Corinthians 16:13 for a couple of reasons. Robert Jackson was a very famous minister within Churches of Christ back in the 60s and 70s. And for those of you who know Mike Richardson, Mike imitates quite a bit of his style. One of the things Robert Jackson would do is he would always end every meeting with the last verse of 1 Corinthians 15. It says this, "Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord you labor, your labor is not in vain." Well, Paul said he didn't want to plow the ground that Peter had plowed. He wanted to go and work in a different place. Well, I'm not going to use that verse, but I found one a page over. Look in 1 Corinthians 16, in verse 13 and 14. This is what Daniel needed to hear. This is what Daniel did. And young men today, this is what we need to hear. Young women today, this is what we need to hear. Be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. Pretty good message. You want to get through captivity in Babylon? You want to make hard choices? You want to stand up? You want to resolve? Stand firm. Act like men. Let all that you do be done in love. If you're not a worker for the Lord, if you're just coasting along, if you're just sort of kind of a Christian, If you're not studying your Bible, if you're not participating in our Bible study program, if you're not teaching, if you're not doing those things, the time to start is today. Because they build up spiritual muscles. They build up spiritual habits so that when the time comes, you can stand firm. You can't stand firm if you have no foundation. And that firm foundation is found in the Word of God. Give yourself to Christ. Serve Him and He will save you. Be baptized tonight and forgiven of your sins. If we can help you in any way, please come forward as we stand and we sing.